This morning, I'm going to take us into the book of Revelation. Before we get into the book of Revelation, I'm going to take us into the epistle of 1 John. Before we get into Revelation, before we get into 1 John, in our study this morning, you've seen, if you've got the sermon outline, it's substantially larger than normal ones. So brace yourselves, put on your seatbelts. This morning, we are going to be doing some demonology, the study of demons and darkness and Satanology, the study of Satan himself. I want us to see how Scripture unmasks the great enemy, Satan. Jesus himself said of the devil in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. This points us back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God created humanity to know his love and his law. Of course, humanity responded. It's a story of unrequited love. Humanity rejects his law and his love, and entangled within that mess is the devil himself, the murderer from the beginning, pointing us back to Eden, pointing us back to where Satan's activity plays a hand in ushering in death to the earth and to humanity and all things. Death and sin is unleashed in the beginning. And in the current moment, every act of violence and hatred has connections to him. After the fall of humanity, the first death of humans we read about is Cain's murder of Abel. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." We see the devil was involved in that. The devil is involved in darkness, division, and death today. The devil's nature is to deceive and to destroy, as the Bible says. And in light of a heinous week where we had the anniversary of 9/11 and where we saw the popular political commentator Charlie Kirk assassinated live on TV, we're reminded that behind all political rage and behind every bullet lies the ancient murderer, the father of lies, who's inciting bloodshed in the earth. Yet we must not give in to fear or hate, because we cling to Christ, and so we gather this morning to be pointed to him. I started prepping this sermon for this Sunday before the news of assassination hit and before the darkness of 9/11 hit. I was moved to teach on the topic of demonology, Satanology, specifically the Antichrist in the last days. I was moved to teach on this topic because there's been recent pop cultural figures who have been musing about the topic of the Antichrist. And I've had a lot of people asking me, "Hey, can you help me process what's in my, you know, my algorithms and my feeds with what's going on with what people are saying about transhumanism and AI and the Antichrist and stuff like that?" And so I thought, you know what, let's do it. We just finished our study of Nehemiah, and we got men's retreat next weekend. So I got a one off here. Let me do a study on the Antichrist. And then when the Charlie Kirk thing hit, I always shift if something significant happens in the culture. I always shift and will help us biblically process it, but I actually thought, in God's providence, I think this is actually a fitting message for a week like this. Overwhelmed by death and darkness, the murderer of a man who has a common faith with us, he identifies as a Christian, and leaving behind a wife and children and a church and community of people who are hurt. Into the culture, we see the divides. My non-Christian friends who, are like, some of them are like happy about this. Others are posting, gotcha clips where he's being racially insensitive, and they're like, "He's a racist, he's a Nazi," and the culture just does what it does. I think this all ultimately brings us back to the darkness, and we can see where all of this confusion and chaos comes from. It comes from the one who was the murderer from the beginning. The Apostle Peter called this murderer a lion who is on the prowl seeking to devour whoever he can. John, in his prophecy, the book of Revelation, an oracle, we see in this prophecy a bloodthirsty predator who is fully manifesting as a beast in the last days. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Revelation. First, I'm going to take us into 1 John. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. The title of today's message is The Antichrist and the Mark Don't Get Played. We're going to talk about the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, darkness, division, and the last days. I want to tackle one of the most misunderstood and hyped topics in Scripture, this mark of the beast. And so as you open to 1 John, find your way into the second chapter. And then later, if you want to stick a ribbon in it, we'll be in Revelation chapter 13. Some of you might remember in 2006 when 6606 hit the calendar and everyone freaked out. Marketers were launching movies and records and books and other products, particularly those with religious undertones. 20th Century Fox ran an apocalyptic ad campaign that released the remake of the 1976 satanic horror flick, The Omen. There were advertisements that had 6 plus 6 plus 06, heed the omen. L.A. was plastered with these ominous billboards declaring, you have been warned, the signs are all around you. Radio stunts, centennials, there was a national day of Slayer. The Church of Satan scheduled a high mass in a black box theater, and of course, pop theology's patron saint of inaccuracy, Dan Brown, confidently misquoted scripture to millions around that time of 666. But it's come and gone. And here we are, fast forward to 2025, and people are tripping again, pontificating on things they don't understand. But alas, in an age like this, everyone's got a keyboard and a microphone, and so things go viral. I'm going to walk into some of the hype of the headlines and compare it to Holy Scripture to test the billboards against the good book this morning. So again, 1 John is where we'll be, and then the book of Revelation. The Antichrist in pop culture, most recently why I've been getting questions, is because there's a figure named Peter Thiel. He's a billionaire, in fact. For those of you who don't know the name Peter Thiel, he is a Silicon Valley tycoon, a billionaire investor. Think PayPal, Founders Fund. Look him up on Wikipedia. You'll see he's attached to all sorts of powerful companies. And he's a power broker in politics and culture. According to Forbes, in May of 2025, Thiel's estimated net worth is around $20.8 billion, which makes him the 103rd richest individual in the world. He identifies as a cultural Christian. I'm an actual Christian, but we've got people who call themselves cultural Christians, and he also identifies as a nationalist. Speaking as an actual Christian, he has things in his life that defy him wearing the adjective Christian in the way that he's trying to do it. He's an active homosexual. He's married to a man, a former VP of BlackRock. They got married on his 50th birthday. I put married in quotes, of course. In 2023, his side dude, who was an Instagram model that he met at Coachella, who lived on Thiel's money and in one of his mansions, taking him on lavish European trips. Well, many in their elite circle told the Daily Mail that their romance was an open secret. So, of course, when his dead body was found weeks after his boyfriend witnessing a messy showdown between the mogul and his married man, it seemed very suspicious. But like, you know, Epstein files and other things, they just disappear. Speaking of suspicious, in fall of 2025, he is scheduling, Mr. Peter Thiel, to deliver a four-part series of lectures in San Francisco at the Commonwealth Club on the Antichrist. Now, he advocates for transhumanism. In a recent interview, he was talking about, you know, with regard to transsexual, he's like, yeah, we need to just get to a place where you can just change your genitalia, you can change your hand, you can change your head, you can change, we need to get to a place where we can just do whatever we want. We need to, you know, get to a place where you could just, we could just do whatever we want. And to quote him, he says, I want to be able to, you know, change sex organs, and we want to be able to change your heart and to change your mind and to change your whole body. What? No, I don't think we should be doing that. He has a lot to say about AI, and I'm suspecting, because the lectures aren't public, I'm suspecting they'll leak public at some point, and there'll be kind of a mishmash of like Jordan Peterson hermeneutics with Hal Lindsey sauce on top and some AI and some trans stuff and whatever. We'll see. That said, talks like this by untrained moguls should make us pause, because when non-Bible scholars with enormous platforms do Bible-shaped tours, people get catechized by charisma instead of canon. Thiel has been open about rejecting historic biblical morality while still appealing to Christianity as a cultural and intellectual tradition. Such a stance represents the very thing that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. By embracing a form of Christianity without its saving substance, Thiel normalizes a hollow version of the faith that is palatable to elites but powerless to save. As a billionaire and influential figure in technology and politics, Thiel's words carry weight. And when he calls himself a Christian while openly denying core truths of the faith, it can mislead others into thinking that one can embrace Christ culturally while rejecting Christ morally and ethically and doctrinally. It is deeply ironic that Thiel's lectures on the Antichrist, while embodying a lifestyle and worldview that stand in direct opposition to Christ's lordship, his fascination with the Antichrist exposes his blindness to the fact that cultural Christianity, divorced from repentance and obedience, is itself a counterfeit Antichrist gospel. Scripture consistently warns against such false witnesses, that they distort the way of truth. I think of what 2 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In terms of distortion relating to the end times and demonology and Satanology, Thiel appears to be doing a kind of allegorical and archetypal read of the text in interviews where I've seen him talking about it. In a recent interview, he likened, and I thought this was kind of funny, but he likened climate activist Greta Thunberg to exhibiting Antichrist traits by offering a misleading form of salvation, namely climate change. And, you know, it's cheeky, it's political, but, you know, I really, you know, as it comes out, I want to equip you beforehand to be able to read these tricky texts about the Antichrist. He sees AI and authoritarian control as and climate stuff as all a part of some future meltdown or whatever. Now, in contrast, the Bible presents the Antichrist not as an archetype, not as an allegory, but a future person energized by Satan himself, who will deceive the nations, demand worship, try to kill all Jewish people, and will wage a major war against Jesus as he returns. Thiel abstracts the Antichrist into a cultural allegorical critique, where Scripture grounds the Antichrist in eschatological history as the climactic embodiment of rebellion against God, a figure who is not only symbolic but is actually real, a literal deceiver whom Christ himself will ultimately overthrow. So we move from the Antichrist in pop culture to the Antichrist in Scripture. The word antichrist comes from antichristos. Anti is a preposition that means against or instead of, in place of. The preposition denotes substitution, taking the place of the other, the Christos, the Christ. He's a false Christ. This is the word that we see here. This word is used here in John, and I hope you've opened to John chapter 2. And if you would draw your eyes at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared, and this we know, that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, notice that John makes a distinction between Antichrist and Antichrists in verse 18. You see that? For he declares that even now many Antichrists have appeared, but that the Antichrist is also coming. So John defines an Antichrist in the future who opposes Christ, whether he opposes him through doctrine or lifestyle or force. It isn't specified. I suspect it's all of the above. Now, this spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the present moment, he says, and then there's this future embodiment of it in a historical figure. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of aliases of the Antichrist. He is called in 2 Thessalonians the man of lawlessness. He is called the man doomed to destruction. He is called the lawless one. In Daniel, he's called a little horn. He's called the ruler who is to come, the king who does what he pleases in Daniel 11. Going through Scripture systematically, particularly through the apocalyptic books of the Bible, we find out about this figure who's going to come in the future. He's going to be a political giant who will try to rule the world under a single government and force the world to blaspheme God. Much of what we know about the coming Antichrist can be found in the book of Daniel. The Scriptures describe the Antichrist in various ways, and you have a list there on your outline and also here on the PowerPoint. Daniel describes him as an intellectual genius, an oratorical and political and commercial and military genius. John describes him as an administrative genius, a supernatural genius. Paul describes him as being a religious genius. He's a very sharp guy. Scripture also declares that he's an anti-Semite. He hates Jewish people and intends to use military and political power to stamp them out. This is definitely not the guy that you want on your bad side, because look at his geniusness. But guess what, believers? We are on his bad side. But we need not fear, as we'll get into the study this morning. So these are the aliases and the attributes of the Antichrist. According to John, he's future, but he's also now. So the next point on your outline, you have already there is an Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 3. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. While the actual figure may not be here yet, his spirit is in full swing. His influence has begun." And as we understand that, then we'll dig into the Antichrist, then we're going to dig into the mark, this 666 thing. So we have John. John tells us he's future, tells us his influence is now. And now let's turn to another book written by John on exile on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation. And find your way to the 13th chapter in the book of Revelation. As we move now, we've seen the Antichrist in pop culture, the Antichrist in Scripture. Point 3 on your outline, the Antichrist in Revelation. Before digging into Revelation 13, let me remind you, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. Oh no, there's that number again. Each of these books are written by God, but in each, God used distinct human authors to write down words. And so this means that the Bible is both divine and human. It's divine, and that is God's word. It contains no errors in it. It's perfect because God's perfect, okay? It contains revelation of God to man, and it's human in the sense that it contains the literary flavor of humans actually writing. So things to know about this book, book has this unique flavor with John as its author, the circumstance of John in persecution, in prison on Patmos. The book employs literary methods to convey points. A few weeks back, I did a full survey of the book of Revelation in a sermon, so if you missed that one, do make sure to go online and listen to it. Revelation uses a literary term known as apocalyptic genre. The word apocalyptic, apocalypsis, I'll put up here for you to see, is simply a word that means revealing, to unveil something, to pull the curtains back. And apocalyptic literature is marked not just by unveiling, but it's the kind of literature that has beasts and large seas and mountains and heavens and stars and cosmic stuff going on. That's what marks apocalyptic literature. Authors of apocalyptic literature in the Bible use these vivid images to convey truth to their readers about God, about God's will for them, and about a future plan that God is going to work out in human history. It's not easy for us to interpret it if you don't have a proper understanding of what's going on with those images. If you don't understand the audience and the social science of the day, you're going to be lost like Peter Thiel and Dan Brown and everyone else who's pontificating on the text without proper education. So someone from another culture, of course, would just be lost even interpreting our own cultures. We think of in California, we're the bear. We fly flags with a bear on it. And for our nation, we have an eagle. My high school mascot was a comet. You know, so if I told you in the 90s when I was at Westchester, we were a Hooper school. If I told you that the comets were going to rain down on the Indians, if you didn't know the local context, you would know these are rival schools. You know, comets raining down on the Indians sounds kind of apocalyptic. Yeah, because you're using images that people in the culture would understand. Once the images and symbols are understood, then the book makes sense. You have to assume that the people to whom it was written would understand it. Hence, the key is seeing it through their eyes. What did the author mean? How did the audience understand it in its context? Otherwise, we would assume that God gave them a book that they could not grasp until Peter Thiel comes along, 2,000 years later and lets you know, it's AI or whatever he's going to do with it. So we're jumping into the middle of the book, getting context of chapter 13 you have at the bottom of your outline. This book begins with John. He's given a vision. The book ends with Jerusalem coming down from the sky. In the opening chapters 2 through 3, Christ speaks to his church. In chapters 4 through 5, we have a scene of the throne room of heaven. We have the title deed of the earth, the seven-sealed scroll that Jesus begins opening up in chapters 6 through 7, roughly. And with each seal, apocalyptic stuff breaks out in judgment on the earth. The first four seals are the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse that bring war, famine, and plagues. In chapters 8 through 11, there's a scene of seven trumpets that are blown, and each gives greater destruction on the earth. And at the end of the trumpets, we approach chapter 12, which begins like some Star Wars meets Jurassic Park imagery with a Tyrannosaurus Rex dragon with seven heads and seven crowns and 10 horns attacking a cosmic pregnant woman. He's coming after, trying to eat her alive, this cosmic pregnant woman with 12 stars and her feet are resting on the moon. The dragon wants to eat her child, but as she gives birth, lightning strikes and the baby is taken away. The dragon attacks the woman, but she sprouts eagle's wings and flies away into the desert. The dragon doesn't give up. He unleashes a river to sweep the woman into the sea. And then a war breaks down out of the heavens to the earth. And the chief angel Michael and his army strike the dragon and his companions down. The dragon then escapes, and enraged, he goes to attack the rest of the woman's offspring. And in verse 17 there, we read, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her children who keep the Torah of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The woman, symbolically here, rightly viewed, is the nation of Israel. 12 stars, 12 tribes, that fits, through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would come. The dragon wants to destroy the Messiah and those who follow after him. To get help, a beast arises out of the sea to assist the dragon in chapter 13, and he has seven heads and 10 horns. But this time, there are 10 crowns and a blasphemous name that is written on his head. The beast slanders God and wages war against the people, and the beast is something else. He's a combination of a leopard and a bear and a lion. He wages a war against the people of God with supernatural power. It is said that he will receive an injury to one of his heads, and then he is healed, and the whole earth will be amazed and follow after the beast. Okay? I saw, look at verse 3, one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound, Revelation 13:3, was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And the dragon gives his authority to the beast, and the people worship him, saying, look at verse 4. They start worshiping. What do they say? They say, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? Look at him. Look at him. As if the dragon and the beast were not enough, next comes a beast out of the pits of the earth. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He only has two horns. He looks like a lamb. He has a power like the dragon and like this sea beast. And he encourages the people to worship the sea beast. And he even sets up an idol to him. And then the land beast uses his power to give life to the idol and the sea beast, and it begins killing anyone who refuses to worship it. He then manipulates the economy and requires everyone to receive a mark on their forehead or their hand, swearing allegiance to him so that they can buy, sell, or trade. This brings us on the inside of your notes this morning at the top to the mark of the beast. Let's read the passage for ourselves here, picking up at verse 11. We're going to read about this mark. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast with the fatal wound that was healed. He performs, verse 13, great signs so that he can even make fire come down out of the heaven and the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs with which were given to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. Verse 15, and it was given to him breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark in their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the mark of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast for the number of that man. And his number is 666. Okay. I said earlier, we don't have time. We're moving fast, right? I can't unpack all of the symbols. Let's talk about what the heads of men, what the horns of men, the crown, and all that. We can't get into all of it, but I'll talk about some of it. These are apocalyptic images. Remember, John is seeing a vision. God's given him a vision, and he's seeing in this vision things about the future. Constellations following, you know, these beasts are symbols of stuff that's going to happen in the future. What is the point of it? Satan is bent on opposing God and his people. We so quickly forget this. We think that everything is just what we can see, and we forget that a battle is going on in the unseen realm, where angels and demons are actively fighting right now, where men on the earth obey Christ of heaven, and by doing so, we're penetrating the kingdom of darkness. We're heralding this gospel that's pushing back the kingdom of darkness. We were told by Christ in the Gospel of Matthew that he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Mind you, gates are meant for keeping people out. That means that the church is storming the gates. We're going to break into this thing and take it over. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You saw a Christian assassinated this week. You see the murder. You see the hatred. You see it. There's more going on than just politics and YouTube clips and the rest. Revelation chapter 12 through 13 is depicting this struggle as it continues on into the future. It's a battle against the kingdom of darkness and the triune God of creation. In Revelation 12 through 13, in fact, we see Satan's sinister counterfeit trinity, a false trinity designed to mimic the Godhead. The dragon takes the place of the Father, demanding worship and granting authority. The beast from the sea parodies the Son, appearing with power, receiving a fatal wound and a counterfeit resurrection, and drawing the nations into a false allegiance. And the beast of the earth, the false prophet, imitates the spirit, pointing people to worship the beast and seeing them with a mark and, you know, breathing life into things. It's a demonic imitation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But instead of truth, what does he do? Lies. Instead of life, what does he do? Murder. Instead of being covenantally faithful to God's people Israel, what does he do? He kills Jewish people. He kills Christians. Instead of worship that saves, we have a false worship that damns. Revelation amassed this unholy trinity for what it is: Satan's cheap knockoff. It's a knockoff. That's not real Versace. It's fake. It's a knockoff designed for destruction designed to propagate the kingdom of darkness. Notice his propagation. Notice his power in the text. Notice how he's convincing in the text. He manages to mock and mimic God at the same time. He mimics the very being of God, as we've seen. The dragon, Satan, uses the Antichrist to gain the power of politics and a false prophet to wield the power of religion to create a one-world government religion. This satanic false trinity has managed to suppress the nations. And I need you to understand the apocalyptic genre here as I'm explaining it so you can see it. The original audience to whom this was written would understand the revelation is corresponding to things in their day and also things in the future. That's the nature of using imagery in this way. The imagery of the creatures was understood in terms of the Roman Empire, an anti-God who's literally slaughtering Christians. These beast figures you see in Babylon and Assyria as well. If you ever have the opportunity to go to the British Museum in London, you walk through the Babylonian, the Assyrian sections, the Roman sections, you see in their military and political propaganda, they use figures just like this. They're big old beasts, crazy looking eyeballs and all kind of stuff. When you walk through the city, in fact, you'll have those images of these beasts. It's like, you don't want to mess with us. Mess around, you'll find out some crazy beast is going to come and get you. So these images stand for empire. It's empire. It's occupation. It's oppression. The Roman Empire is a type of one-world government that John is dealing with. He's in political exile when he's writing this. And so these symbols would immediately talk to the audience as they're seeing symbols of their oppressors being used and then being reminded of this picture of Christ who's going to come and put the kibosh on all of it. There are things in Revelation that do not fit, however, entirely with the first century audience. And so it's getting at future. Just like we saw in 1 John, right? The Antichrist is alive and well, but there's a future one who's coming. So let's talk about the mark and what the mark would have meant to the original audience. In terms of the mark, literal specific or literal generic, we're going to look at two literal applications of the mark. And answering this, we must consider the audience to whom it was written. Again, remember what he said there. Look at that, verse 18. He thinks the readers can calculate what this is. Now, what we do know is that the Greek language that John is writing in operates this way. As well, if he were writing in Hebrew, Hebrew operates this way. In their cultures, they did not have, Greeks and Hebrews, they did not have Roman numerals. They didn't use numbers. They used their letters as numbers. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, Het. That's some of the first letters of the Hebrew Bible. Aleph would be one. Bet would be two. So on and so forth. Same in Greek. Okay, so in English, we would have, you know, our ones, our twos, our threes. But when they're using their letters this way, it's what's known as gematria. And you have on the inside of your bulletin there a breakdown of the gematria. And you have a nice table there that's helping you to see something that I'm going to explain. So as you stare at it, if it doesn't make sense, I'm going to walk you through, and you're going to see the calculation of the text as John intended his readers to be able to see. These values are shown in your outline. They're going to appear on the PowerPoint in just a second, and it means that you could take the letters of any word or any name, and you can add them up by calculating which letter is being used for what number. We have actually graffiti from the ancient era where taggers were do this with numbers. So there's a graffiti artist who wrote, I love her whose number is 545. You know, it's like, oh, he's so romantic using that gematria. So here we are. In John's audience, this 666 breaks down, as you see on your outline, to the historical figure Nero. Nero was an oppressor of Christians. He was a bloodthirsty, a sexual deviant who's rolling around just crushing and killing Christians and doing all kind of goofball stuff. The 666 breaks down to his name. At the time that John was writing, Nero was in power. So I got a note, and I'll put this up here for you to see, that in pop culture there was the conspiracy theory going around that Monster Energy drinks were the 666, because those claws from the monster, right? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, they look like three Vavs, and the Vav is the sixth letter, you know? Don't eat that, stay away from those monster drinks, you're taking the mark of the beast, man. Now, if John were warning the early church about an energy drink that they wouldn't have for 2,000 years, that obviously doesn't make any sense. And besides, as you have on your outline, the breakdown of Neron Kaiser, you see, is very clearly 666. There is an alternate textual variant that has it listed as a 616. Neron was also called Nero. Nero Kaiser breaks down to 616. An alternate form of the number of the beast is seen in old manuscripts, and both of them correspond to what we have. The 616, the 666, works out to Nero. It also works out to Gaius Caesar, so it could be a pop shot at Gaius Caesar, Julius. So this figure, as John's audience were reading it, they would have thought of historical figures at the time. Our president gets called a lot of things. The Orange Man is one that people like to say of him. So if I were talking apocalyptic and I was like, the Orange Man is going to come and fight the Sleepy Man or whatever, right? You immediately know what I'm talking about. You know, you immediately know those images because they're images of our culture. So John's audience would have saw that. Not so much as like, oh, this is being fulfilled in the present moment, but to say, this figure is going to look like this figure. You know, we all know Nero's, bad news, but this figure is going to look like that one, okay? A vicious man, a horrible man, an oppressive man. If you think our politicians are bad, and a number of them I do think are, no one's got anything on this guy. The number six in Scripture also often conveys incompleteness, imperfection, and even wickedness. Given the sixes, it would mean that the Antichrist is work out of a way of just saying generically evil or literally like Caesar, like Nero, you see. The 666 is a symbol even in our culture today of wickedness and, demonic stuff, rock and roll groups, we'll put it on albums and whatever. The number six, then, comes from all of this. The number six is bad in biblical numerology. The number seven is good in biblical numerology. Seven is the number of perfection. 7 days of creation, 7 days of a week. Six doesn't reach perfection. It's imperfect. And eight is the number of super perfection in biblical numerology. And it's interesting that in Gematria, the name Iesus, which is the Greek name for Jesus, is 888. In this case, he's perfect. And the Antichrist, the 666, is a cheap knockoff. So we're still left with the question, what does this mean? What's going on with the issue of it being on the foreheads and the arms? And this gets us into what it's going to mean in real life. So moving on your outline to the next point, we've seen the Antichrist in pop culture, in Scripture, specifically in the book of Revelation. And now let's talk about what this means in real life. A mark is a symbol of identification. The Jews were familiar with marking themselves to identify themselves as followers of God. Think of circumcision. They're marked. Elsewhere in Scripture, God spoke of his people marking their arms and their foreheads as a sign of allegiance to him. Deuteronomy 6:8, God told the Jews to place the Shema. The Shema of verse 4. In 6:8, God tells them to place it where? On their hands and their foreheads. This is the basis of Jewish phylacteries, those leather pouches that contain a box on them and are wrapped around the arm and also around the head, worn by Orthodox Jews at the time of Christ and even still today. In Roman practice, Romans would mark themselves with brands and tattoos. They would place on laves to indicate ownership on slaves. They would mark them like, I own you. And so a mark then is a symbol of ownership. It's a symbol of identity. And the purpose of this mark of the beast then is to say, I'm rolling with him. I identify with him. I belong to him, this satanic trinity. The mark of the beast is often interpreted by, and I'm guessing Peter Thiel's probably going to go here with this. They interpret it in futuristic manner. Years back, people were speculating that it was going to be like a microchip under your right hand, a microchip inserted into your forehead, like our dogs, you get your dog and put that little in there. So, if your dog runs away, you can identify it. Others would speculate before microchips that it's like your social security number or you know, the issuing of a global ID number. We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is it's a symbol for ownership and belonging and identity. As for the beast, we do know he's coming. Who the beast is, we don't know. It has been speculated that he might rise up out of a revived Roman Empire. That, you know, over the years, people have speculated that maybe he'd be a figure tied to the papacy in Rome or something like that. We don't know. It's interesting, though, in terms of things we do know, that when you look at Islamic eschatology, they actually mirror Christian eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. So if you were reading Muslim texts, there's a figure known as the Al-Mahdi. The Al-Mahdi is Arabic for the guided one. He's a messianic eschatological figure. Sunni Islam believes the Al-Mahdi will be a future leader raised up by God in the last days who will rule next to Jesus. Shia Islam views him as the 12th Imam who currently is on the earth now, but he's hidden. And in the last days, he'll apocalypsis and unveil himself and also will rule. And his rule involves waging war against Jewish people and killing all the Jewish people. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have the exact opposite. It's not the Christ who comes and kills Jewish people. It's the Antichrist who comes and kills Jewish people. They're the complete reverse of one another in these texts. And given these parallels, some Bible scholars, speculatively think, oh, maybe that's what it's going to come to head. There's going to be something that rises up out of a militant East who's going to be this figure. And their hadiths, their religious texts say this. You can look it up yourselves. And it actually is saying the complete opposite of it. That mirrors our Antichrist. A literal view of Revelation 18, verse 18 of chapter 13, right? This literal understanding of this, you can calculate it. He's going to be bad. He's going to look like this. And then you jump into chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And with him, you have 144,000 having his name. And the Father is written on their foreheads. You see that? So the Lamb comes, and he has those who his name is on. The 144,000 in the book of Revelation is Israel. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. He spells that out earlier in the text. If you flip back to earlier chapters, you will see where he breaks down in chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, he spells out the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Asher. Right? This is Israel. So in chapter 13, the beast comes. He wants to kill the Jewish people. In chapter 14, the king comes and he protects the Jewish people. And so we just interpret these as the text is spelling out through the symbols of there's going to be a future showdown. We don't need to get caught in the hype of trying to figure out who the figure is. Scripture's silent on it. So, you know, we don't need to know apparently. Now, there have been folks with their own agendas who will go wild with this. They'll make the mark all kinds of things. I suspect Peter Thiel will. Seventh-day Adventists say the mark of the beast is going to church on Sunday. When they come on my door and they start doing that stuff, for sake of conversation, I'll say, you know what? You make a compelling case. I think you're right. I'm going to get my church to switch and meet on Saturdays. They're like, oh, and I go, now, what must I do to be saved? Who is Jesus? How do I get right with him? Right? A lot of times when you're dealing with cult groups, you get caught in those smoke screens, and you end up arguing about something that doesn't get you closer to the cross of Christ. Okay? And that's ultimately where we want to go. With regard to who the figure is, again, we don't know. Some thought it was Ronald Reagan. Some thought it was Kissinger, Hitler, the Pope, Saddam Hussein, the U.S. dollar bill, Al Gore. I mean, people go crazy on trying to figure out who this is and what the mark is. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do any of that. You certainly don't need to give yourself over to hexakosi oi hex ekanta ek aphobia. That's an actual word. A technical clinical term for those who have a fear of the number of the 666. We shouldn't be saints. We shouldn't be superstitious, okay? You cannot accidentally take the mark by drinking a monster drink or scanning something at the pharmacy checkout. You know, if they do come up with the technology, you know, where we don't have to use our credit cards or our phone and we can just go, doop, you know, it's like you didn't take the mark, you know. I'd be inclined not to take that technology upon myself for other concerns that I have with regard to the government, but you're not going to accidentally take the mark, okay? Revelation presents a public conscious act that binds worship to economic participation of the devil, okay? Panic is not a fruit of the Spirit. We have God's word to inform us. Don't be scared, but there is need for us to be informed. So you see, there is a need for inform, not a need for fear. Scripture sketches what he's like. So on the list there, I'm not going to read them all for sake of time, but you see his rise, his reign, his residence, his rhetoric, his recognition, his ruse. His rule will be through deception. You see his resources. He will control a global economy. You see his reconciliation. In Daniel 9, he makes a peace treaty with Israel, and then turns on them and seeks to kill the Jews. You see his rebellion, ninthly on your outline there. He breaks that treaty. And 10, you see his religion. He'll claim to be God. The climax of his blasphemy is setting himself up as a direct object of worship, demanding divine honor. Look at this list. This list of scripture gives you the devil's playbook, which is why we also don't need to be afraid. We have his playbook. That gives us the edge. Remember in 2007 when the New England Patriots were caught videotaping the New York Jets defensive coaches to steal their play signals? The scandal was duped Spygate. It rocked the NFL because it proved how much of an advantage you have when you know the other team's playbook. If you know what's coming, you can prepare. You can counter it. More recently, the Michigan Wolverines football program was investigated for a sign-stealing scandal. The scouts were accused of attending opponents' games to decode and record play signals. Even the suspicion of having another team's playbook causes outrage because everyone knows it gives you the edge. Beloved, we have the edge. God didn't leave us in the dark. He's exposed what's going to happen. The enemy may want to be deceptive, but God has given us the scouting report. Unlike those Jets, we don't walk onto the field blind. We know his rise, his reign, his resources, and his ultimate rebellion. And because Christ has already won, we know how the game ends. So we have every reason to walk in real life without fear. This leads to the backside of your outline this morning. Reasons why you should not be afraid. We see that the mark was and it is not something that can happen to you without your knowing. 1 John told us how to spot the Antichrist so that we won't be off guard. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians teaches us that we're going to be spared from the coming wrath. So don't get your theology from movies. Get it from Scripture. The Bible says we're not appointed unto wrath, and in the context of talking about the tribulation time. So we need not fear. Jesus said in Matthew 24, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, here he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets are going to appear. We've got the playbook. We know what's happening, okay? We're Christians. We read Revelation. In the end, we rule and reign with Christ. Not to mention what I already referenced in 1 Thessalonians. We read in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet, and will rise. And that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever, right? Comfort one another with these words. We have words of comfort, words of him coming to gather his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 assures us again, God has not destined us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he starts the book, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. This is the hope of our gospel. We don't have eschatological, cosmic, apocalyptic wrath that's going to weigh on us because you know what? On the cross of Calvary, he did that. He took the wrath on the cross of Calvary. He did that. For the rest of the earth, wickedness will be punished. And the right punishment of wickedness is just that, wrath. You have a juxtaposition here on your outline of Christ next to the Antichrist. And with this juxtaposition, you can see there is no competition. This preaches itself. The beast demands worship. The lamb was slain for sinners. The beast forces allegiance through fear. The lamb secures allegiance through love. The beast marks his people with a number. The lamb seals his people with his blood. That's why Revelation is not ultimately a panic manual. It's a worship book. It ends with Jesus reigning and his people reigning with him. Turn to the very last chapter of the book. You see, in the last chapter, God is giving this vision to John. He sees in chapter 22, verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3 of 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, no longer any need of light or lamp, because the Lord is going to illumine it. Verse 7, he says, I'm coming, I'm coming. Behold, verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And that's scary, because if he renders to us what is done, we all stand to get punishment. Praise be to the Lamb who took that punishment in our place and offers you forgiveness this morning. You can come to him. You can have your sins forgiven. We've all violated God's law. We've all, you know, rejected his love at different points in our lives. You could come and be forgiven of that. Verse 16, I, Jesus, I've sent an angel to testify to these things to the church. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. It's an invitation to come. The apocalyptic stuff isn't meant for making big end times charts and speculative, you know, things about transhumanism and AI and whatever else. It's meant to draw you to your knees, to come, to feast, to drink on this good news. And here's the good news for us this morning as we respond to God's word with the communion table before us. Just think. If the mark of the beast represents belonging to Satan, what does the table of our Lord represent? It represents belonging to Christ. At this table, you're marked not by a beast, you're marked by a lamb. You're marked not by a conqueror, you're marked by a cross. You're sealed not with a counterfeit imperfect number, you're sealed with the blood of the covenant. The juice is a picture of that blood. The bread is a picture of his body. So come to the table this morning as we respond to God's word without fear. The world may chase after the beast, but we follow a lamb who was slain. And this is why when darkness happens, we respond the way that we do. A Christian man's assassinated. You don't see, you know, the men's group at the church getting our ARs ready and lighting cars on fire the way the world does. When the world reacts to things, that's exactly what they do. They start burning down things and the darkness just pervades. What do? We weep. We cry out for God to empower us to love our enemies as Christ has loved us. We were once enemies. The Antichrist is at work now. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And the ultimate Antichrist will come in the future. But we need not fear, for the church will be rescued. We need not fear, for Israel will be protected. We need not fear, for we worship the risen one who has conquered death itself. So come to the table. Come and take the cup. Come feast on the bread, where we declare where our allegiances lie, not with a beast, not with the spirit of Antichrist, not with cultural Christianity, whatever that is, but with a crucified and risen King, Jesus our Lord. Come, you who are thirsty, eat and drink in faith, and remember, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. May the grace of Jesus Christ, verse 21, be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we respond to your word and come to the communion table to commemorate the work of your Son, to declare our allegiance to him, we pray that you would move, drawing us in repentance and faith, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but we would be obeyers of the word. And hear now that we would respond in obedience in our hearts, crying out, Father, forgive us. Lord Jesus, forgive us. May your spirit renew a steadfast spirit within us, that we would be able to be honest and confess our sins, Lord. And so we come now to the table in confession. We come now to the table in celebration. We come now to the table in anticipation, because the table looks back not only at the cross in the first century, but it looks at your coming. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come. And we pray now that your spirit, who is at present with us, would do a work within. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.